And yet sometimes we can take for granted. And same thing happens as far as religion is concerned. Now, a lot of times as Christians, we live our lives day to day. We read about Christ. We may even obey the gospel of Christ. And sometimes we may forget exactly why Christ came and died for us. And so we look at that passage of John 8, verse 32, where Jesus said, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now we look at that, we'll take a little bit closer look at that statement Christ made, because sometimes people, when they talk about freedom, misunderstand what freedom really means. Some people may think, well, freedom means you can do whatever you want, whenever you want, however you want. And yet we understand that that is freedom that Christ talking about does not mean that we're absent of all restraints. It does not mean you can do whatever you want to. That would be simply anarchy. And truly today, that sometimes we see in the world around us when people say, well, all the laws of the land really do not apply to us. Or maybe when we see this in religion, people say, I don't care really what the Bible says. I think we can do whatever we want because Christ died to set us free. What we see in religion is anarchy. You'll have one religious group teaching one thing, another religious group teaching just the opposite thing, various practices of all these religious groups. And sometimes the humanist looks at us and say, isn't that kind of crazy? And I will acknowledge that, yes, it is. It really is not. That's not what Christ's talking about. We just do whatever we want, whenever we want. And sometimes when people think about freedom, they're even put off by freedom because, see, they, it implies that there's something being set free from. There in John the 8th chapter, when Jesus is talking, you may notice, and said, "They have, I came to set you free," that the reaction in verse 33 is, they answered him, "Where Abraham's descendants, I have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free?" That statement itself was a complete lie. The very fact of what they were facing at that time, as far as Roman rule, was bondage to Rome. They weren't, in fact, they had not been totally free for over about 400 years because from one time to another, various empires ruled that part of the world, and so they were not a free nation. But really, the freedom Christ is talking about was a different kind of freedom, that is, a freedom from sin, a freedom from various things we're going to talk about in more detail in a few minutes. And so, but they were put off with the whole idea of this idea, we need freedom. And honestly, we have to think about the fact that a person needs, we need freedom today, and we need freedom from sin. A lot of times, people in sin deny the fact that they are in bondage. The alcoholic will tell you that they're not in bondage to their drink, that they can quit anytime they want to. They just like it. The drug user will tell you that they can stop whatever you want to, but you know, that I like doing this, and therefore I keep on doing it. The person living in an immoral situation will often say, well, I could change if I want to, but you know what? I like this situation. And really what they mean is that they are really in bondage to that situation. And so when you look here at what Jesus is talking about, he's talking about not a superficial, not a temporary kind of freedom, not a freedom this world really knows outside of Christ. And that's why when we look at the Bible, Peter in 1 Peter 2, verse 15 says, "For this will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, yet not use liberty as look of vice, but as bondservants of God." And again, he's pointing out a problem sometimes people have when we talk about freedom in Christ, and think, okay, well, that means I can sin whenever I want to. That means I can live any kind of lifestyle because Christ died for me. His blood washed away my sins. And therefore, let me go out there and live the most reprobate life possible because I'm a Christian. And that's ridiculous. And Peter simply points out that we are not to use this freedom as a cloak of vice. Do not use it as an excuse, as a reason, even sin. God did not make us to be slaves of sin. As you look at this. And yet that's what man is. And for the Garden of Eden onward, and Adam and Eve sinned against God, they became slaves of sin. Man has a sin problem. And so we have to understand why God, Christ died. And so look at this. We may say, well, he says free from. And I want to list about four or five or six things here this morning. And one thing is that Christ says free from isolation. That may not be on your list. If I would ask people, what do you think that Christ died to do? And we may not really list this on the list or have it very high up. But you start thinking about it. Isolation is something that really is bad. Most of us like being by ourselves occasionally. You know, there's times all of us need me time. Let me get away from everybody else. Let me just think. And maybe you like to crawl it up to a nice book or a movie or just kind of get by yourself and walk around for a while. But after a while of me time, eventually we need other people to be around. In fact, in prison, what do they do as far as really the bad prisoners? What is some of the worst punishment they give people in prison? It's isolation. Just make sure that they don't have anybody to be around. They can't talk to anybody. In the prison camps and during the wars, what is they do as far as the people trying to escape and try to discourage others from escaping? They when they cast the people that try to escape, they put them in isolation. Because, again, we need people to be around. And the same thing as far as religiously speaking. And that man needs time by himself a little bit, but man needs to be a part of something. And that is, in 1 Peter 3, verse 12, it says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Okay, if you're in sin, let's understand, God knows who you are, that God sees everything you do, but God is not in fellowship with you. God does not have the same relationship with you that he wants to have, that you are isolated from him. And therefore, when Christ came, he came in order to overcome this idea of isolation, man being separated from God. When you look at many of the prophets as they live their lives, but many of the prophets, that one of the things they complained about was the idea of being alone. Remember Elijah when he said, I alone and left. That he felt totally isolated. Yet he really wasn't. But Jesus, the isolation again is a problem that we have. And so Jesus came so that we would not be isolated from God. In fact, we look over here at Acts 9, and this deals with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. In Acts 9, verse 1, it says, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. And asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were the way, talk about Christians, the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a loud voice, or a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So he trembling and strong said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, rise, go to the city, and you'll be told what you must do. What Jesus did when talking to Saul points out that a way that he can have fellowship with him, they would not be isolated from Jesus. And so again, we look here and we find that we have Jesus. We have God. We're not isolated from him as long as we are walking in fellowship with him, walking in the light the Bible talks about. That's why Christ died for us. But also we have Jesus. And then only that, but also as individuals, we have a spiritual family. We have Christians. As the Bible talks about us as a group of people, and we think about congregation, I use that word, and we often understand it implies this relationship between people based on their fellowship with God, based on their acceptance of Christ, doing what Christ says, that as a family of people, that we have this relationship with each other that's unique. That, again, is very valuable, and we do things for each other. We are to help each other. When we talk about the idea of sin, and people, as we struggle against sin, this morning in our Bible class, as Jim asked the question, who here has kept all the law of Kentucky, all the law of the United States perfectly, and nobody held their hand? And we can ask the same question, who among us as Christians had not one time or another had struggles with life, had struggles with doubt, maybe had struggles with sin? And the Bible says, okay, here's the responsibility we have to each other. And it says, brethren, if a man's overtaken in any trespass, and just reading there, the idea of sin, trespass is violating the law of God, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in spirit of gentleness. Consider yourself lest you also be tempted. Bear one of those burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You think about what it'd be like if we did not have people to watch us and help us when we have the struggles. What would it be like if you left and nobody ever called to see how you're doing? You left and nobody ever wrote or ever came by to ask, is everything okay? Are you having problems? You see, so our relationship to each other is that we are to help each other, because at one time or another, all of us need that kind of help. And so we have this spiritual family. We're not doing it all by ourselves. I always think about the passage over in Ecclesiastes. And there Solomon is talking about the value of companionship, the value of fellowship, if you let me use that word. He said in Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9 and 10, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him as lonely falls, where there's no one to help him up. A very practical point here, and that is, when you're by yourself, if something happens, who's going to help you? Well, nobody's there to help you. But if you have somebody else with you, if you have a companion, that person can help to pick you up. And again, spiritually, we think about this family, that if I have a problem, then we can help each other. You help me, and when you have problems, I'll help you. And so we don't have isolation. And as you think about this also, this body, the Bible talks about us as a body that works together. And so in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 23, it says, those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. For our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part, that part which lacks it, so that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have same care for one another. Again, our physical bodies are wonderfully made. You stop thinking about all the things it does without us thinking about it, how delicate the balance of the body is, and all these organs function together, these limbs function together, and that's why the body, healthy body, works as well as it does. But when you start having problems, if one part becomes sick, then the body doesn't function so well. And this time of year, I've been noticing that in the NBA, kind of basketball reference here a little bit, but in the NBA right now, a lot of players, their contracts are up, and teams are wheeling and dealing players, and their free agents are signing contracts. And I noticed that a lot of times the question isn't necessarily, who's the best player? The question is, who's the best player for this team? Because so you can have a great player, but if he doesn't have the qualities that that team needs, then you don't have a good fit, then there's going to be problems. And so sometimes teams will actually sign a player of lesser quality, but they do that because he has the qualities they need to be a good team. I think about Michael Jordan. Okay, Michael Jordan would be that presentable part when he was in his heyday. But Michael Jordan one time had a player fired. He had the guy that was behind him on the team actually be fired and sign a new player to that team. And the reason he did that was because that player, when he came to practice, did not practice hard. And Michael Jordan said, if he doesn't practice hard, I don't practice hard. And if I don't practice hard, I can't be the best. He said, I want a player that's going to practice hard against me every day. He wanted a team player, what he wanted. Well, as spiritual bodies, then we have these different parts, and yet we work together. And we have to function together. Over in Hebrews 10, verse 24, 25, it says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as a manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. We read that passage. A lot of times people see this whole idea just verse 25, and just on the day of assembly on Sunday mornings, but that's really not what he's saying here. He said that we, again, as a spiritual body, are to help each other. We're trying to make each other better. We're to love each other. And we're to do that. And we come together, not just on Sundays, but when we come together, let's do so in order to help each other. Again, we are set free from isolation. The second thing is, Jesus said he came to set us free from materialism. Man often worships things. But a man often chases what we say the almighty dollar. Don't we? We look at people in the quest for money, for more and more things to attain in life. And some people will have great amounts of wealth, but yet they have allowed that wealth to actually isolate them. You think about some of the rich and famous people, and you realize that a lot of those rich and famous people, that they are really by themselves. That their families have isolated themselves from their families because they're so busy working and attaining more wealth that they don't have time for their children. They don't have time for their spouse. They don't have time for their friends. They become isolated. They become simply part of chasing the almighty dollar. And we have various passages in the Bible that warns us about that. Here in 1 Timothy 3 verse 3 says, not greed for money. You'll stay away from this idea that money's the answer to everything. If you're not happy without money, you're not going to be happy with money. And I know all of us, when I say that, would think, well, I'd like to try it. Give me some money. I think it'll make me happy. But he's saying, that's not what life's all about. It's not about the almighty dollar. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, he said, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. For some have strayed from the faith and their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Again, I think all of us have known people that basically have sold out everything they have to attain wealth, and then when they attain it, they're miserable. And the reason is because wealth is not an end by itself. It can only help you if you have something else to attain, something else higher than that. Think about a man that I dare say the Bible would say the richest man to ever live. Now today we would think of Bill Gates and other business barons, but you think about Solomon. And you think about all that Solomon did in his life and all the wealth that was at his fingertips, at his disposal. And he starts talking in the second chapter of Ecclesiastes about what he had done. And you read through his list, and it's a very impressive list because it says, come now, we'll test your mirth and therefore enjoy pleasure. Now go and have a good time, basically. Just go and enjoy life. And he says, surely this also is vanity. I said, on laughter, madness, and mirth, what is accomplished? If you have a good time, okay, what happens afterward? What happens after the party's over with, in other words? And they go say, I searched my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom. And I lay hold of folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of lives. I made my works great. Now, this kind of where he turns to the idea of more material things. So I just have things. So I made my works great. I built myself houses, planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards. I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. And all this here, they're great things. Nothing bad by itself in any of these things. And then said, I acquired male and female servants. And served born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all were in Jerusalem before me. And you know, you ask people today, if you had a bigger house, if you had more money in a bank account, if you had more land, if you had people to serve on you, to be your butler, be your maid, wouldn't that make you happy? How many people say, well, you know, that'd be great, wouldn't it? Solomon had all of it. And then he said, I also gathered for myself silver and gold, a special treasure of the kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of sons of men, musical instruments of all kinds. I just find it interesting listening to all these things. Said, you know what, even had a great band. I mean, I even had people that could sing good and play musical instruments to entertain me and take care of the time when I wanted just to relax. And he said, so I became great in myself more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. I'm smart. I know that. He said, I'm an intelligent person. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. Again, just read through that. It's hard for us to comprehend the life that Solomon lived. Anything he wanted, he said, I can have it. Any pleasure I desired, I can attain it. And he goes on and said, for my heart rejoiced. Let me find where I left off here. And he says, for my heart rejoiced with all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, on the labor which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. When it came right down to it, psalmist said, you know what, when I acquired all these things and did all this, I realized it's all temporary. When he talks about vanity, that's what it means, is simply temporary. He said nothing is really long-lasting, it's material. And sometimes we have to understand that the physical things that we have are going to either deteriorate or to become somebody else's. And in 2 Peter 3, verse 10, he said, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and when his heavens will melt with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works in it will be burned up. And so our wealth, it's not necessarily bad things, just have material things, but what he's saying is that you have to be set free from that. If you have it, great. Use it to serve God. If you don't have it, it's okay. Serve God. But so much of our world is really a cant to materialism. And finally, in Mark 9, verse 43 and 46, he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut off. It's better for you to enter a life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell and the fire that should never be quenched. Where the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having two feet be cast to hell, and the fire that should never be quenched. Where the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. And my application simply is that sometimes the thing that causes us to have problems may be materialism. He said, folks, it's better to be poor and go to heaven than rich and go to hell. And so that's another thing that says free from the idea of materialism. But then honestly, he said, came to die and says free from sin. And as bad as things are, when you think about, it seems like almost on a weekly basis we have some kind of catastrophe, some kind of new thing that we have ought to worry about, some kind of new disease, some kind of new cancer, some things along that lines. And when you look at it, you realize the worst problem we have is simply sin. It creates all the other problems for mankind. And again, a man is sin, a slave to sin. We may deny it. We may say, well, no, I'm not. I can quit anytime I want. If you're in sin, then that's who you're serving. That's what you're serving. And the Bible points out that Christ died so that we can have freedom from sin. You think about Paul, again, Saul of Tarsus. And here was a man that was persecuting Christ, persecuting Christians. And he was told, arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, call on the name of the Lord. Jesus died for him. And he died for every person here because our sins will cause to be lost, and through his death we have the hope, or we have forgiveness. And we look at passages such as 2 Peter 2, verse 19. And there he's talking about false teachers. And he's talking about people that often will promise you liberty, but they really are not giving you liberty. And so he says, while they promise the liberty, they themselves are slaves of oppression. By whom a person is overcome, by him also is brought into bondage. Okay, false religion, sin. A person believes something with all their heart, dedicated to it, serves it with everything they have, they're still in sin. Idolatry in the first century. You stop reading about the idolatry back up in the Old Testament. And you read about these people doing, making all these sacrifices. Even their children, they would sacrifice to the gods. And in the New Testament, we read about the immoral conduct, the place like Corinth and Rome, and you just realized that when they did all those things, they still had sin. Christ died so they could be free from sin and corruption. Jesus offers us a way of escape. Again, I talked about Saul of Tarsus, but in 1 John 1, verse 9, and here he's talking about Christians. He said, we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, forgive us our sins, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You're not perfect? Welcome to the club. You have problems, you have struggles, so does everybody else. But as a Christian, he says, you can ask God to forgive you. You can pray for your forgiveness, and he will forgive you. And so we have that as far as our goal, as far as what Jesus is free from, simply sin. But then also he died to set us free from the law of man. People are interested. I find it that a lot of times when people say, you know, we need to cast off all restraints. We need to cast off religion because it's so restrictive. We need to cast off all these rules we have around us and just be live like we want to. Okay, what happens? Well, we know what happens. man starts making his own rules. And starts replacing rules that just cast off or new rules. And nothing else, but sometimes even stricter rules and more stringent rules. And develops his own traditions. And then he starts going out and developing his own gods. And before you know it, he has his law that he's created that is as binding, if not even more binding, what they had. Over in Ephesians 4, verse 17. There it said, this is say, therefore, and testifying to the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, and in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of the heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Everything in that list there, they did willingly, they created their own religions. If you back up to Ephesians 2nd chapter, just around verse 1, starting down to verse 4, he describes a lot of things they're involved in. And says, you know what? You were really good at sinning. And this is what brought you. It brought you all these things, again, that you thought was so good, but really they were simply their traditions, their gods. When one looks at Romans, the first chapter, and verse 22, he said, profess to be wise and became fools. And changed glory of the incorruptible God in the image made like corruptible men and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Let me stop right there for a second. How many times have we heard people say that what we need to get rid of is this whole idea of God and there being one true God? We need to become more open-minded. And we need to accept all these other ideas about gods. And we need to get rid of the Bible and acknowledge that maybe other religions are just as good. And let's go by all these, and you can do whatever you want to. That's what they did. That's what the Romans did. They got rid of God, and then what happened? Well, they just created their own religions again. Therefore, God gave them all up to uncleanness, and the lust of their hearts, and dishonored their bodies among themselves. He exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So he said, this is what happens. But Jesus died so that we're not bound by man-made traditions. We're not bound by man-made religion. We have the Word of God. And as long as you have this, you don't have to do anything else. You don't have to keep some kind of creed book. You don't have to keep some worthless religious traditions established by men. And not only that, but also you don't have to worry about foolish and ignorant disputes knowing that they are generating strife. There's a lot of questions people ask. I don't deal with them because they don't matter, because we don't know the answer. And the best thing to do is just go on. And sometimes people get all caught up in all these useless questions. And he said, Jesus says free from that. Just do what he says and go to heaven. But then also, Jesus came and says free from the Old Testament. That's something we talked about this morning in the Bible class, so that as you read about the Old Testament, you realize all these regulations, all these rules they had, the dietary laws, the Sabbath day laws, the harvesting type laws, the laws that concern their clothing, what kind of material they could have in their clothing, the year of Jubilee, and just look at all the food, the kind of foods they could eat. And no wonder Peter, when to talk about the law, he says in Acts 15, verse 10, now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were ever able to bear? And that is that some of the Jews wanted to institute or enforce the law of Moses, even among the Gentiles. And Peter's saying, why are you doing that? Because even we Jews couldn't keep it. Why are you trying to go by a law that we couldn't keep? It's simply a yoke around our necks. I'm amazed today when sometimes people say, let's go back and do what the Old Testament talks about. Let's go run back to the Old Testament. Find some authority back in the Old Testament. Now, I believe the Old Testament is written for our learning instruction, as says Romans 15, verse 4. However, I realize that there are limitations to the law of Moses, and it's not our law today. In fact, over in Colossians 2, verse 13, he said, you be dead your trespasses and the uncircumcision of flesh, has made a lie together with him, have forgiven you all trespasses. Notice verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Talking about the law of Moses. You can't run back to it. It doesn't exist anymore. It's not there anymore. It's not our law anymore. And good. Because quite frankly, I wouldn't want to live in the law of Moses. We have a much better law, the law of Christ, as the Hebrew writer keeps on pointing out to us. And finally, just one last thing, and that is Jesus came to set us free from death. Now, I made sure I put up here spiritual death. Because honestly, we still die physically. This last week, those funeral of an individual, many of you know. I remember hearing preached a number of years ago. And all of us have loved ones who have passed away. And so that's not going to change. But the spiritual death is something that we have to worry about. The spiritual death is separation from God for eternity. And we're told in the Bible on the day of judgment, when Christ comes back, there's going to be a judgment, and either we're going to get to go to heaven or we're going to be lost. We're not going to change that. That's the two outcomes. What we can change is which outcome applies to us. And Romans 6 verse 23 said, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He came to die so that we can have life. Someone said that death makes good losers of all of us. In other words, all of us failed to overcome it. But Christ died so we can have a life of God. And so when we think about freedom that Christ offers, why would anybody else want anything else? A number of years ago, I was on Nightly News, and I was talking about Saddam Hussein. Now, I'm talking about like 30 years ago. He had three son-in-laws, and they had done something that kind of riled him up, and they ran away. They ran to Paris, and there they were in a place of safety. However, Saddam Hussein made a plea to them to come back home. He said, your family misses you, come back home, and you'll be safe. And on that night in the news, what they showed was a plane landing in Iraq and the three son-in-laws getting off the plane. And I just remember Peter Jennings was the newscaster. And he just kind of shook his head. The next night on the news, they reported that those three men had been executed. And you think, why would they leave a place of safety, that unknown safety, to go to a place of really certain death? The promise, nothing's going to happen to you, didn't mean anything. Sometimes we wonder the same thing about people as far as being a Christian. Why would people not want the freedom Christ offers and remain in a place of death? Why would a person who is a Christian leave that place of safety and go back to a place of death? It just doesn't make any sense. We'll plead with you this morning that if you're not a Christian, that you'll go where there's eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, that you obey the gospel of Christ, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, have his blood wash away your sins, and then be faithful to him. And if you have struggles in life, again, we're here to aid you, we're here to pray.